This is the second of 3 weeks that we are spending together in Romans chapter 8. Today we come to the middle section of Romans 8. And as we've seen, the chapter opens and closes with assertions of assurance of grace and salvation in Christ. You can hang your life on these. From the beginning, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To the end, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now, the middle section. Who are we now? Now that we've accepted God's gracious gift of Jesus the Messiah, and what will our life look like? It doesn't take long to see that this section is subversive, clear-eyed about the state of the world and the place of Christians in it, and in all of that, resiliently hopeful against despair for the world and despair of ourselves. That's the big thing. Be resiliently hopeful for yourself and for the world, because the work of the Son and the Spirit is for us, in us, and through us. Be resiliently hopeful, even hopeful that you might be able to pronounce the word resiliently. Held strong between the assurances that began and end the chapter, we are now pointed toward our place in God's redemptive work in the world. If Romans 8 is the crown of the gospel, here the crown is set on your head, which means you have an identity in God, a glory in Christ, and work to do that is yours today, and the power of the resurrection through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That work itself is subversive, clear-eyed, and resiliently hopeful. That work is God's gift to the church, and the church's gift to the world. The heartbeat of such a life is remembrance of the Lord of all creation in prayer, praise, and action. Christ our Lord lived, suffered, was crucified, and is resurrected from the dead. If we have any vocation at all, if we have any life at all in faith and in the Spirit, it is in Him, in His life, in His suffering, in His death, and in the hope of new life with Him. This is the source and the shape of our faith, our life, our hope, and our place in the world. It is in this hope that we are saved, by this hope we serve the world, and in this hope we look for a day to come when God is glorified and we with Him, rescued from death itself into new bodily life in a new creation. Now, the world was and is a tough place to have such hope and to live in such holiness. It is now and was then. The cross bears witness to this, of course. But you have a superpower that exceeds anything in this world. You are a child of the living God. That's the title the Caesar of Rome claimed for himself, Son of God. It was a political and religious title legitimizing his absolute rule. But when Paul here uses that same description of Christians, saying, you have a spirit of adoption as children of God, he subverts the audacity of the Roman emperor and uses it for regular people like you and me. Do not fall back into a spirit of fear, he says. You have the spirit of adoption. It's not the Caesar who's the true Son of God. You are. You are God's beloved child, and He is your Abba Father. That's the first jewel in the crown of this passage. You have a sacred identity given to you in grace as God's beloved child. And even if there are days when you don't feel quite so holy as to be a son or a daughter of the living God, remember God's grace is for you, in you, and working through you. The second jewel of the crown, then, is that because you are a child of God, you can see clear-eyed to see the world as God sees. You're able to see past the pretensions and short-sightedness that you also have within you and the pretensions and short-sightedness of the world. And because of that, you are able, you are called to bear together with the suffering of the world and the groaning of all creation. This too is what it means to be a child of God whose son prayed at Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Christians don't escape the world's suffering, overlook it, deny it, glaze over it, look past it, be numb to it, or don't care about it. We carry it. Let us not overlook that this is a letter to Christians in the city of Rome, the center and source of the great and terrible empire. Caesar Augustus was the archetype of the Roman Empire's bold claim to be heaven on earth. To celebrate his achievements, he commissioned a house-sized altar to the peace of Rome to be erected in the city. And it was also an altar to the power of Rome. It communicated to the world the message that under Rome, life is as good as it gets. Why should you want anything better? Why should you rebel? It was built just a few years before Jesus was born and stood prominently during Paul's own lifetime. It was an altar to the anti-gospel. And you can still see the Areopagus today in Rome. On one side of this massive altar are carvings of people joined together in a procession. They are depicted as Roman priests, as magistrates, and interestingly, women and children, which would have been unusual. "Look," it says, "look how happy people are under my reign. How could you want a better life than what I can give you?" And on the other side of the altar are scenes from nature. Trees and flowers and animals, all symbolizing the happiness of the natural world under Rome. "Look," it says, "all nature is in placid harmony under my reign. The whole world is at peace. All people are well off under my rule. All the world is at peace in my reign. The hope of the world is Rome." And there was some truth in this for some people. Some people had a good and rich life at the expense of everyone else. But at the same time, the empire's carefully scripted narrative of its greatness didn't tell the truth about the suffering of the poor, the enslaved, or acknowledge the destruction already being done to the natural world by their way of life. In short, it didn't account for everything that God cares about the most. And Christians knew full well the full side of the other side of the story, that it's the same rule, the same reign that put Jesus of Nazareth to death on a cross. Christians knew the truth about the suffering of people and the groaning of all creation. Paul calls it creation's bondage to corruption. Creation's bondage to corruption. And so, here, right at the heart of the letter to Christians in Rome, Paul establishes that the heart of Christian vocation is a subversion of the self-aggrandizing story of the powers and principalities. Christians in the heart of Rome and everywhere else are called to live and pray in solidarity with the suffering of the world in bondage to corruption. "We know," writes Paul to the Roman Christians, "we know that the story told over there on that altar to ourselves isn't true. We know it's a lie, or at best a dim shadow of the truth. We know. Those two words. There's such poignancy in those words in verse 22. We know. We know nature is not at peace. We know the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. We know the suffering of the world. We see it. We feel it. Our hearts break because of it. We know there's injustice by the power of the world. We know the world is not set free by the power of Rome, but indeed can hardly bear up under its weight. And symbolically, within a century, the Areopagus began to sink into the muck and silt of the Tiber and was buried for centuries, as if the earth was bearing witness to what was sitting on top of it. The earth swallowed it. We know. There's something powerful about saying the quiet part out loud. The emperor may have a huge altar of marble and a hard chisel of steel, but the apostle has a pen and a scroll, and the pen is mightier than the chisel, and paper always beats rock. And while the Areopagus now sits in a museum, the Word of God lives and lives in those who live by it. We know the suffering of people is real then and real now. The suffering of the earth is real then and for sure now. The suffering we feel inside ourselves, the broken heart at the gap between the life that we desire and the life that we experience, between the world as we dream it would be and want it to be and the world as we discover that it is. We feel it in our bones. We carry our own and our neighbors and those of the world. It's all real, so much so that sometimes we don't even know how to pray. But we also hold faith that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, that suffering is not the very end of the story, that God's new world is waiting to be born. We still believe that. We still believe that present sufferings are unable to compete with coming glory. This is the role of the church in the world. To hold this faith. As children of God made known in Christ, empowered by the Spirit to bear the suffering of all creation, holding hope for new birth and for new life to come. Everywhere there is corruption, destruction, death, and despair. The role of the church in the world begins always with our neighbors. To care for the suffering of creation begins with the ground under our feet. To bear the burdens of the suffering of people begins with our neighbors. And this is the third jewel in the crown: to have life and to really live for what matters. Jesus' whole life and teaching insisted on this principle. We don't just try to love in the abstract. It's always in the particulars. You don't love creation as an idea. You love the ground under your feet and care for the place where your feet fall until they fall so gently you take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. You don't just love people in the abstract. For God so loved the world, to join God's love for all the world is to have compassion for the one who is near you and with you. Jesus taught about neighbor love. Love your neighbor as yourself. For him, our vocation is always within arm's length. in this profound second section of Romans. Romans 8 is saying, you are sons and daughters of God, the one true God. You inherit with Christ the vocation of rulership and service in the world, and the way of Christ, which is always the way of humility and the cross. If we have any vocation at all, if we have any life at all, it is in Him and by the way of His life, death, and resurrection, and lived out with one another daily. This is the beautiful source and shape of our faith, our life, our hope, and our role in the world. And it is in this hope that we are saved, and by this hope that we serve the world and pray for its redemption. And as we do, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Let us trust the Spirit's prayer within us, in all of our words, and when we run out of them. Thanks to God. Amen.